And by the way, if you're not getting my group texts, let me know. Sometimes, even if you are on one of my lists, it doesn't work its way through for some reason, or if you need to be added. Because I do send out group text reminders for these gatherings. And does everybody have notes? Jude? Very good. Let's pray. Lord, we do receive by faith the good word. It has already gone forth from eternity, and from your perspective, it's a done deal. And so may we receive it as such even now. And help us, if it challenges us tonight, let it challenge us towards a change. May we be transformed. And we thank you for bringing us to this house of healing and for touching us, for renewing our perspective, for giving us a little bit more of the kingdom. Indeed, may your kingdom come and your will be done in this place as it is in the heavenlies. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Last week we covered verse 11. And tonight I'm looking to work through up to about verse 17. So that would be about 12 through 17 will be the new section. But it is so short that it's worth reading all of it to give us context. So we'll start verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The called and the kept. That's one way of understanding who we are. We're called and we are kept. Verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that once for all was delivered to the saints. So here's the purpose of the letter in verse 3, a defense, an apologia, a reinforcement, girding them up in terms of the faith. Why? Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the most common stratagem and the creeper strategy, if you will. And this goes way back to Genesis chapter 3. Everything was good, and some being crept in. But he didn't creep out, he slithered out. Right? No more legs for you. And ultimately, he will be defeated. But this is common, as the enemy has nothing to offer that's genuine or original. So he has to worm his way in and try to corrupt what God is doing, try to take advantage of it. And so first century, 21st century, it's all the same. There's always the creeper phenomenon, and if we're not careful, we personally can be infiltrated by deception. We as a church family can be infiltrated by deception, and the Lord has given us much help. First of all, he's given us the Holy Spirit, he's given us the good word of God, and then he gives us the church, and we see that in action in this epistle. You've got that threefold defense mechanism. The Holy Spirit, who's inspiring Jude, a brother in the church, to write to the church. And then, of course, as we have seen and will continue to see, appeal to scriptures. He appeals to historical events. Verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So Jude harkens back to the past, and these were all occurrences in what we consider the Old Testament. And then he connects the dots, verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people, that is, these creepers, as per verse 4, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, I went into depth on all of these descriptions in the last few weeks, and we do record these. So if you're interested in going a little bit deeper, like what does it mean that these angels didn't stay in their own position of authority, or what is it talking about, rejecting authority, blaspheming glorious ones, that was covered. Verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. This is extremely hard criticism or critiquing. It is not unwarranted, but it's just straight up. Jude is not mincing words. He's not in any way sugarcoating. He's saying that these people are almost like animals. They're bent on their instincts, and they may speak eloquently. They may appear sophisticated, but at best, they are like unreasoning animals, and they have zero respect for authority, no respect for the Master and Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, and no respect for authorities in general. And that's why he brought up that little aside, which is a bit of a mystery, because we don't know where that comes from. Jude's audience would have, of course, and that is that that account of Michael the archangel contending with the devil. Even though it's not deserved, he had enough respect towards his former peer, Lucifer, the devil, to not directly condemn or rebuke him, but he said, well, the Lord rebuke you. And so from that analogy, these people, they don't even have that much sense. They have zero respect because they worship themselves ultimately. Now, verse 11 is what we covered in depth last week. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These were, though descriptions, again, Jude's going to great lengths to incriminate and expose these creepers. For our purpose last week, and it's going to be similar tonight, it's more of warning for us, because it's easy to critique a reprobate, unsaved, false teacher, a tare, but it's a little bit more difficult as to how should I beware? What lesson should I learn? So that was what verse 11 was for us last Wednesday. Is we talked about Cain, his self-love, and his total lack of repentance. No remorse, no concern for others, no empathy. And so certainly we don't want to walk in the way of Cain. He's the first fruit of humanity. So left to ourselves, without spiritual rebirth, we'll be Cain-like. So, and they're like Cain. And then Balaam, also greedy, and that suggested that these creepers are motivated by money. and will sell out God, will sell out what's right for their own gain. And so that's the way of Balaam. And Balaam is mentioned a few different times in the New Testament. Even Jesus brought up Balaam as a metaphor when he warned the church of Pergamos that you have some there that teach the doctrine of Balaam. That is their teaching for in terms of greediness, wealth, materialism, and such. And then he finished off this threefold character description, connecting it to the creepers. Of course, we're connecting it to ourselves to be warned. Finished off with Korah. And Korah was a man of great position in connection with Moses and Aaron in the wilderness experience. And Korah got together of 250 men of esteem, of position. This wasn't the rabble. These were leaders of Israel and got all together, and they basically coveted power. And they desired the position of Moses and Aaron. And they perished because of that rebellion. And so we're to be warned as well to be careful about coveting and desiring positions or power. And so that was our text last week. So now we switch back in verse 12, and we have a sixfold litany of condemnation, six descriptions. And so Jude, I mean, he doesn't lack for metaphors. Of course, the Holy Spirit's inspiring him, but Jude is definitely hitting them in many different ways here. Verse 12, these, that is the false ones, the ones who have snuck in and brought their particular error of libertinism, these are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. Now, it's a little bit of a mystery as to how the early church operated. And sometimes we project the way we do church, the way it's been done in America for the last 50 years or whatever, where we have our church services and such, and we just kind of project it backwards, and well, they probably had a similar thing. And of course, we know that they gathered regularly, and they gathered on the Lord's Day, which would be what? Sunday, the day of resurrection, as opposed to the Sabbath gatherings of the Jews with the synagogues. But their gatherings, if we were to go back in time, it would be probably much different. There'd be a much different feel in many homes. And they often had meals. It was much more meal-oriented. And so they were the love feasts, agape, the word for love. And even though we might find that a little strange, because we do meals here and there, like we have our picnics and fellowship meals, it was much more regular in these times. And of course, the Lord's table as well. It was no doubt part of it. And part of it had to do with necessity. And I certainly don't mean to suggest that it wouldn't have happened otherwise. But a lot of the saints in the first century were dirt poor, because most of the people in the first century were dirt poor. And they were just getting by, barely surviving. And so you're out slaving all day, and food is not guaranteed. So at a lot of these gatherings, the food was something that was very important. And that actually is going to be very helpful for me and my family. And that's fine, because the church should be a fellowship, a family fellowship, where various needs are met. And so they were just called the love feast, and we would eat. And that's what Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talked about how that they were coming together, and unfortunately, they weren't preferring one another. Some would eat and drink, to the full and others would not get, you know, they'd be at the back of the line or whatever, and they wouldn't eat. And Paul addressed that and said, that's not right. You're not discerning the Lord's body properly. And then the connection to communion and such. But for our part here, here are these creepers taking advantage of these wonderful family gatherings. They slither their way in, and they might say the right things. There's perhaps an appearance, a form of godliness, but no power, no reality. And so they're hidden reefs. And a reef, in terms of the water, it's like if a boat hits a sharp rock. You didn't know it was there. Everything looked fine on the surface, but you're navigating your boat and you hit this reef and all of a sudden you've got problems. Or I don't know if it's a direct connection, but I envision like if you're swimming and you were to hit some coral or some jagged edge in the water and all of a sudden you really hurt yourself. And that's what these people are. They're danger lurking below the surface, hidden reefs at your love feast. And it just is so incongruent. It's so incompatible and contradictory. Here we are together to live, to love, to worship Christ and to have the communion and then to eat. And for some people, this might be the main meal of their day, which if they had not had, they would have definitely lacked. And the love, the fellowship, the koinonia, and then you got these jerks, basically, these predators that are there feasting and causing damage as well. Just absolutely horrible. It says here, as they feast with you, and they don't have any fear. See, they're like animals. They should have some godly fear that you're touching the body of Christ. You're harming God's body. It's like you're molesting God's people. And there's no fear. And then the second description here, shepherds feeding themselves. And so this was a metaphor that shepherding, of course, was very relevant and understood in these times and in Old Testament times. Shepherds, by definition, are those who care for others. But it, again, it's a total contradiction to even imagine a shepherd that would only feed himself. That doesn't make any sense. So these people are walking contradictions. And I think the thought also is that they presume or present, oh yes, I care for you. But actually it's I care for you because I just want to take from you. And so it's very antichrist. And we have a chapter in the Old Testament which speaks regarding the shepherds, Ezekiel 34, where the whole chapter basically is a denunciation of the rulers or the leaders or the political class, which of course would involve the religious leaders as well, because they were intermixed in Israel, that they were a bunch of worthless shepherds feeding themselves. And Isaiah mentions about the leaders of his day and talks about them being slumbering dogs and not, instead of taking care of the people, they just take care of themselves. And it's like, woe to you when your shepherd, when your leaders are only self-motivated and they act like they care about you, but they don't care about you at all. You're just a means to their end. And so that's another strong description about these deceivers. And then the next one here, the third one, is their waterless clouds swept along by the winds. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 14, there's a verse that Jude actually might have in mind. It's pretty close. I mean, whether it was consciously or just because he grew up with it and it's in his way of thinking. Proverbs 25:14, Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift that he does not give. And so it's to me, it's pretty clear that Jude had this in mind, that they're those waterless clouds. They act like they have something to offer, but they really don't. There's nothing there. And swept along by the winds. So they're like pollsters, if you will, whichever way the wind's going, whatever would be popular and be in my best interest, I'm going to go in that direction. And then the fourth one here, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Very rich metaphor, very aggressive. I mean, not just dead, but like doubly dead. And had a very recent metaphor. In fact, many of us would probably have a metaphor that we could call to mind recently. I had these tomato plants, which did not do well at all. They produced some little red things that were supposed to be tomatoes, but by and large, it was fruitless. And you could see them dying and dying, and then I plucked them up. And it made me think of doubly dead. It's like they were already dead, but once you pluck them up, I mean, there's absolutely no hope. And I wonder if there's a sense of foreboding here as well, where Jude would understand, like many Christians would, that there's two deaths. There's a natural death, which every person experiences, and then there's the spiritual death that not every person will experience, hopefully none that we know of, but the second death is to be parted from God for all eternity. So they're fruitless. It also calls to mind with Jesus and the fig tree, which would have been well known at this time, that there was a bait and switch that was going on. It presented as though it had fruit, but it had nothing to offer. And so Jesus said, "Cursed be you," and it withered up. And so that whole idea false advertising, not having what you're suggesting. And then the fifth description here just keeps going, doesn't it? Verse 13, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. This also has an Old Testament verse, which is pretty close to it, Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. And at least to the Jewish way of thinking, the Jewish people were not a maritime people. They did not appreciate the seas. They saw it as a chaotic situation, like that's way out there, And there were other people that were much more maritime, but the Jews were not. And from early on in human history, there was always a sense that the seas represented chaos. In fact, many of the creation myths have the seas being the chaotic portion and a dragon in the seas that makes it chaotic. And of course, that makes you think, wow, that sounds familiar. Well, of course, you know, those myths kind of go back to the original. And that is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And ultimately, the dragon, the devil, came in and made the world a chaotic situation. And so the natural speaking to the spiritual. And then and I know I'm going off a little bit here, but in the new heaven and new earth, there's no seas. It's all land. So all you water lovers have to look elsewhere. Maybe there'll be a water world somewhere out in the universe that you can go visit. Remember that movie of Kevin Costner? The whole world's water? That'd be miserable to me. Anyway, so these, back to this, verse 15, they're wild waves of the sea. So they're very chaotic. They're confused. And no sense of stability, no peace, casting up the foam of their own shame. And then finally, a little bit of an astronomical description, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Now, the people in these times were very much interested in stars, and they didn't have all the distractions like us, so often they would go out and they'd get to know the stars, and they would understand the patterns and much more interested maybe and familiar than we are today. I like looking at the stars, and I think it's cool, but not everybody does. But the stars represented something that was fixed. I mean, you knew that was going to be there. You knew that was going to be there. And there wasn't change. So there was something that was perceived as permanent. And, of course, over seasons, I understand the sky, it all shifts. But they knew that was going to be there during this time. That was going to be there during this time. But there were these variables that the ancients saw. That, how come that star is there now? Why is that star moving? And what they were seeing was not actually stars, but they were seeing what? Planets. And the word for wandering in Greek is planeo, from which we get the English word planets. So these people are variables. They are not fixed. They're not faithful. They're not consistent. They're here and there. And you get the idea from the wind as well, like in Ephesians chapter 4, that we no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind and every new thing that comes down the pike, the deceitfulness of humanity and the world. And so these people are definitely, they're unstable and not to be trusted. And their destiny is not good. This is a book also, which we might touch on during the discussion, that definitely puts forward the destiny of eternal or absolute punishment. You get it over and over here. Back in verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah portended a punishment of eternal fire. Here you've got perhaps the second death referred to in verse 12. Jude very likely has that in mind. And then verse 13, the gloom of utter darkness that has been reserved forever. And so even though there might be a reluctance or even scoffing and a hostility of the world towards Christianity in terms of severe punishment when we don't obey God. And even in the church, there can be a soft soaping or a reluctance to talk about the destiny that many people are going to go to if they're not warned. Jude has no problem with that. It's like in your face that their destiny is not looking too good and doesn't pull any punches about that. And then he does something which is a little bit of a curveball. I hope it doesn't affect us too much tonight, so I'll just be brief. But now he brings in a quotation from an apocryphal or a non-canonical book. The canon is the 66 books of the Bible. The New Testament, 27, and they were canonized. Canonized is like, the word means a rod or a measure. Like, these books fit this criteria. That's why the church said these books, fitting this criteria, are the New Testament as we know it. And there's the Old Testament as we know it. Well, Jude now refers to First Enoch. Who's heard of the Book of Enoch? And it is quoted from not just in Jude, but also in Peter. Peter quotes from it in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 2. And at times, the conclusion can be, since they quoted from it, they're giving credence to it, as though that book should be regarded like scriptures. And there are people that do regard the Book of Enoch way up here. They might not go so far as to say it should be in the canon, but they put it like within an inch of it. And I don't know that we should do that. In fact, the Book of Enoch was a compilation. It wasn't just one book. And we don't even know who the author was. I mean, some people would assume it was Enoch, but all of that is unknown. But the point is that just because Jude quotes from it doesn't mean he's giving it scriptural credibility. No more than when Paul in Acts chapter 17 quoted from Greek poets. He quoted from Aretas, I believe that was the name of the Greek poet, who said, "In him we live, move, and have our being." Did you know that's not actually an original Christian thought? That's a quotation from a pagan poet. And Paul used that line to speak to the audience at Mars Hill, right? In Acts 17, my favorite chapter in Acts. I love that chapter. And so Paul wasn't suggesting that these Greek poets who are a bunch of pagans have equal weight as Scripture. He's just kind of using the ideas that the audience would have known. And that's hopefully will be helpful as we go into this verse, because it does kind of come in, if you think about it, like, well, wait a minute. I don't read that in Genesis, and that's where Enoch is in the book of Genesis. I never read about Enoch. In fact, Enoch doesn't say anything. When you read Genesis, it just says he was a just man and God took him, so he didn't die. And so technically, I guess I was wrong earlier. It is appointed unto man once to die, but this guy was an exception. And there was another exception. Who was that? Two guys, Elijah and Enoch. But anyway, so verse 14, and remember, you got to keep in mind, why is Jude saying this? Because he's just kind of lining up a bunch of condemnation and harsh descriptions about these wicked predators who have come in to molest the body of Christ. So verse 14, after his sixfold denunciation of these creepers, verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, I actually did look up, because I went to the tree of knowledge of good and evil called Google, and First Enoch 9, and behold, he cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to destroy all the ungodly and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness, which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So that's the direct quotation, or at least a direct in translation of 1 Enoch 9. So basically he quotes, they would have known of this book, and he just wants to make the point that they're going to be judged at the Lord's coming, which is perfectly biblical, because there are enough other verses in the Bible which plainly show that when the Lord comes back, I mean, you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 later, you'll see probably the worst vicious description of the coming of Jesus, and it pulls no punches. There's others. Revelation 19, when he comes, he's not coming to make a peace treaty. He's coming, you know, in a hostile takeover, an aggressive manner. So what Jude is saying is true in principle, but what throws some people is the mention of this apocryphal, non-canonical book of First Enoch. Now, if it's not a curveball to you and you say, "I could care less, I get the spirit of it," great. But there are some that they kind of like, why is he using that book? To finish off, verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, their loudmouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. So just in case you need a little bit more description, in case you're dense and you're not quite picking up on this, here's another way that you'll know who's who. they're big mouths. They grumble. And they're malcontents. They cannot be contented. And I make a distinction, even though it's may not be absolute, but it's helpful for me. I make a distinction between discontentedness and malcontentedness. Discontentedness is something that we'll always deal with because we still have that first nature of Adam, and that's in us to not be contented. But a malcontent is somebody who spreads that to others, like malware. And so it's bad enough if you stay discontented and you got those inward murmurings and we need to pray to God, Lord, help me. But once it goes from here and it starts to come out here and you become almost like Korah-like. See, Korah is not just discontented. He's a malcontent. And he contaminates others around him. That's a dangerous situation. And so church, Jude's telling his precious brothers and sisters that they are grumblers, they're complainers. Oh, it could be so much better. Oh, you know, we've got a better way. Just whatever. However they were manipulating and malcontents, following their own simple desires, and they boast. They're boastful. They're braggarts. In some way, they extol themselves. Kind of reminds me of one Absalom. Absalom fits this to a T. He was certainly not content. He was angry and bitter. And he's a malcontent. He gathers people around him. And he says, oh, that there was one in Israel that would be a judge, and I would be so fair. And he gained a following, did he not? He was a boaster. He boasted of himself. But how did that help him in the long run? In the end, he's dangling from a tree and used for dart practice, lack of a better way of understanding. It's horrible how he died. But anyway, so that's these guys. So I want to finish off here because it is, again, easy and maybe even a tad irrelevant in that, okay, I know I need to be on guard. There could be people that come into my life that worm their way in, and you should be on guard. Never think so highly of yourself that, oh, I'm impervious. There could be no creeping influence that would come in. There's a whole lot of creeping going on, and the devil is very sophisticated too, okay? He's seen you and I. The types, our personalities, our preferences, he's seen people like us for millennia. So he's probably got already a category that's an A2, that's a C3. You know, let's get them. So just be aware. Don't be in fear, because greater is he who's in you than any of that. But don't be proud and think that you're impervious. So, but that's kind of the easy side. I want to also tonight close out with application. I'll try to be quick because I do want to have discussion. And that is to say, how should we be? And that's the text I put out today. What was it? Character qualities, or how we should be in character, something like that. So sometimes there are people in our lives that are a mixed blessing. They're horrible people, but you can say, I want to be the exact opposite of that person. So if I can identify some quick takes, some qualities or traits, I want to identify it, and I want to be 180 that person. Okay, and if that's hard for you to think, like, oh, I can't think of anybody like that, well, maybe someday someone will come along. But anyway, so how should we be in terms of being opposite of the six characteristics listed of these creepers? So here's where it gets a little bit more personal tonight. Number one. If we back up to verse 12, they're hidden reefs at your love feast. I want to be the exact opposite. I want to be helpful as opposed to destructive. So I don't want to be a hidden reef. I want to be, if I'm going to be hidden at all, I want to be a hidden blessing to the church of God. And may never get credit, really don't care, but I certainly don't want to be a hidden source of poison, a reef to the thing that the Lord's doing. And so that's the first thing that came to mind there. How can I be helpful? How can I get to know people so that I can be helpful? It's easy to come in and be in the broader group and enjoy God's favor and get the blessings, and we all should. But we also should appreciate and utilize the fellowship by getting to know people here and there. And that's part of the value of our small little prayer breakups, too, even on Wednesdays or the Monday nights or different things or other connections, just getting to know each other so that I can be a blessing, not be in any way harmful. How can I edify, that is to build up the body, versus in some way tearing it down? Secondly, to be the opposite, the second description of these creepers, shepherds feeding themselves. So the opposite of that would be feeding others as opposed to only feeding ourselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with feeding yourself. But when you come to a point where you're like a church snob, and, you know, like a coffee snob, like a church snob, where you're just there to taste test, and the inevitable thing's going to happen. I no longer get fed there. I no longer get, I mean, that is such a common phrase. Now, there might be some merit to that, because maybe the table of the Lord's not being offered. If there's a lot of churches moving away from the Word, and they're churches in form but not in reality. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if you're only there to consume, I'm only here to feed, but I am not here to be a feeder. You know, there should be, now when you're young in the faith, you eat and you consume. But as you grow, you also need to be feeding and producing. And there will come a point where if you're not, then you yourself won't be getting out of the church what you could have gotten. How many times have you heard this? Someone starts serving, they start teaching, and they say, you know, once I started doing that, my nourishment from the Word started to grow. They started feeding others, and by golly, when you feed others, God's going to see fit to make sure you're full so that you can continue to feed others, like a life cycle. And so these guys are only concerned about consuming. We ought to be consuming, but we also, I would say in time, should be equally producing, feeding in some way. And that doesn't mean you're speaking. Maybe it's other ways that you're inputting, you're contributing, you're giving of time, you're praying, whatever. You're productive versus just being consumer-oriented, which is our society, by the way. Our society is so consumer-oriented that, I mean, we're at a dangerous place. I'm going to go off, but I'm going to get back. Okay, the third one. When you're no longer a productive society, but you're just a bunch of consumers, that's where I was going with that. But number three, waterless clouds. Now, what a terrible thing when the land needs rain. We had some of that this summer. And what if you had clouds come in? You're like, oh, thank God, the clouds are here. And they just kept moving. And some people had that experience. In fact, there were people in our church, how come we didn't get that rain? You're only 2 miles away. And they heard the thunder. It's like the old Indian proverb about someone that doesn't produce. Much thunder, little rain. And so how can we be the opposite? Instead of being waterless clouds, be refreshers is the only thing that I could really think of there. To be people that are refreshing others. And a lot of this overlaps. You know, it's about being productive versus being destructive. The creepers are just total destruction. The body of Christ should be productive and giving and blessing each other. And so don't be a waterless cloud. Be a cloud like a sponge that's full of water to refresh other people when they come in from the heat of the world and they're dry and they're weary. And we ought to be those that are refreshing. And sometimes you'll be the dry one. And you need the body of Christ to wring out water upon your soul. And so may we all seek to be water-filled clouds, not waterless clouds. And then fruitless trees, very similar here. Christians should be fruitful instead of false advertising. It's the fruit that counts. And that's what God cares about. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not exhibitions, not any type of activity. It's that slow, steady growth by being tapped into the vine. And it's not we don't produce the fruit, but when we're abiding in Christ, the fruit comes forward. And so it's simply a function of staying close to Jesus, and then the fruit of the Spirit grows, and the fruit is not just for us to display and say, look at how fruitful I am, but it's for people to take it off of us and to be blessed. Ah, fruit of patience. Ouch, from my point of view, but it's just blessed you. And I've represented Christ well. And so to be fruitful, and Jesus said this, I believe it's in the Gospel of John, this is the will of my Father, that you bear much fruit. You know, be fruitful and multiply in that respect, in terms of the evidence of God, the offshoots of the Spirit, so to speak. And so we shouldn't be twice dead, fruitless trees. We should be twice alive. Born once, born twice. I've not come to give you life, but that abundantly. And to be fruitful, never uprooted, but tied into the vine. Now, verse 13, how can I be the exact opposite of these people? It says here, they're wild waves of the sea, chaos. We ought to be people of peace, very peaceful. Not something that's manufactured and just gritting our teeth all the time. You know, we're stirred up and anxious on the outside, but we're presenting. But actually to have peace which passes understanding. Wild waves, chaos, confusion. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And if he's authored your life, he's the author and finisher of your faith, there ought to be this peace from above, which people sense that this is a person of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. This person represents heaven. It's like when you get to the throne room, there's a sea, but there's no waves because it's a sea of glass. It's totally still. All is calm, all is quiet. Here, seas, waves roaring. In fact, Jesus said about the end times in Luke 21, the waves of the sea roaring and men's hearts failing them for fear. Just chaos is what he's saying. Not us. We ought to be peaceful in the midst of a bunch of chaos and bring that peace into the body of Christ, to one another as well. And then finally, the wandering stars. That's unpredictable, not fixed, not faithful, no regularity. How can I be the opposite? To be faithful versus being inconsistent. To be someone that can be counted on, that, you know, that person does what they say, that there's some regularity to them. And so that's basically how I was able to say, how can I be the exact opposite of these guys? And so hopefully that helps you. Okay, well, let's talk a little bit. Maybe you have a comment, a question. We'll bring this around because we record these. We want everybody to hear it.
I don't have much problem with that, if you ask Jones. I am a person who is calmer after going to a body of water, whether it's a river or ocean or a lake. I feel calmer after I've been there. What does that say about me if the waves represent chaos?
She answered your question. No, great thought. It's certainly not to suggest that everything about God's creation was good except the seas. It was all good. But the metaphor is that those seas in their dangerous state, what they become, is a representation of the fallen world and was a ready-made metaphor for the Jews who didn't care for that to begin with. But certainly, I mean, Jesus was by the Sea of Galilee. He was there, and some of his great lessons came because of the chaos. Good question. Thank you.
Yeah, I really enjoyed the amount of metaphor in there. There's quite a bit. One thing with the fruitless trees, you know, that were uprooted, made me think, not only does it not bear fruit, but it's uprooted. There's even no shade, you know, no shade under it too. And, you know, like destined to be burned, you know, that's probably its only real destiny. So I just thought that was really interesting.
I like that aspect of the no shade. Cool. Thanks, brother. Yeah, because at the very least it could provide that, but now that's gone.
So I've heard of the Book of Enoch, but never, like, read it or anything. But my question is, if Jude and Peter have, like, taken good things from it, is it, I know it's not canonical, but is it, profitable to read it at all?
Sure. I would think there's some value. I've read some of it. A lot of those Jewish writings during that testamental time, they're long-winded and they go way out, and it gets a little old real quick. But it has some value, and I might regard it like somewhere at the value of like the early church fathers, their writings. We don't canonize like the writings of Irenaeus or other church or Augustine or whoever, but they had value, and so it may or may not be worth your time. I would tend to steer people more just to the scriptures. You might as well just know what's been given, and, you know, if you've got a little extra time, okay.
I just wanted to comment that when he brought up Enoch, the seventh from Adam, I just think that's really cool because it just helps us to remember that the creation is real and that people that were named in Genesis, those are real genealogies, and even Jude believed it, that it really was, this is the seventh from Adam. And it's so easily forgotten now because of things like evolution, which a lot of people in the church, in particular before the past 50 years, just believed. Oh, well, we can't believe science and the Bible, so it must mean something else. But really, we can always stick with the Bible, and that real science will go into the Bible.
Excellent. Yeah, they just took it for granted, and there's no, like, it's just like matter of fact, like Jesus, like Adam and Eve, that, like, yeah, of course they existed. But now you got Christians over the last 100, 150 years. Well, you know, they might have just been a myth because it doesn't fit with evolution. So, okay, so I guess Jesus was off. By the way, December, on Wednesdays in December, there's three of them. We're going to do apologetics, have some videos, so. Every so often in Decembers, if you haven't been in church in December in the past, we'll do like Christian and science teachings and such. So we'll have three in December. That is if the Lord hasn't come back first. Which would you prefer, by the way?
I just noticed it came to mind in reference in Job when the Lord said to the devil, what are you doing? What have you been doing? You know, what's going on? He goes, oh, I've been wandering here and there, like the stars, you know, the wandering stars, and it's like deceitful, kind of like you can't pin me down. And so it's, you know, it's the characteristic of the devil, I guess, to kind of be like, yeah, you're not going to get me to be, you know, in path, in line.
Oh, brilliant. And a great connection is that stars and angels are interchangeable at times. So that may also be like the planets that, and even today, perhaps things that are moving out there at times, people say, oh, it's a UFO or whatever. They might actually be glimpsing a spirit. Like Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. You know, who knows how much is going on up there. But that's all speculation.
I've always been interested in how we got our Bible, the canon, and what our forefathers went through to establish canon. And the New Testament, you know, it was basically a writing of an apostle or somebody very close to. And those books of the Apocrypha that are included in the Catholic Bible are rejected by, you know, the early forefathers were rejected because of lack of spiritual authority or, you know, apostolic influence. But more so, what kills me is what they went through to establish our Bible and what our modern-day, quote, churches have done to the Bible and bastardized the Word of God.
Yeah, well said. I couldn't agree more. Yeah, it's always an interesting little thought process to think about our brothers and sisters in the first few centuries of the church, that they didn't have what we take for granted. So, like, get your Bibles out. And they had the sayings of Jesus that were circulating. Mark was probably the earliest gospel that was circulating. And these writings were being preserved, obviously. And the first and foremost qualification to be included in the canon was, as Mike said, it had to be by an apostle. It had to be a witness of Christ and firsthand. And if it didn't pass that, nothing else mattered. Then after that, you know, was it scriptural? Did it match with what was given in what we call the Old Testament? You hear me say that a lot, what we call the Old Testament, because, again, our brothers and sisters, they didn't think in terms of the Old Testament. It's just, those are the scriptures. And then about, I think it was like 293, one of the two, there were these councils of Carthage, and there was a few of them where canonization was occurring. And it happened like things often happen. It happened from a negative, because you had error and heresy. Well, we all need to get these writings that are not heretical, that aren't newly developed, you know, supposed authentic works, and let's get what we know and get them together. And that's how we got the 27 books of the New Testament, because of the brothers and sisters that got together to do that.
The sixfold, how not to be. Some things came to my head. Being opposite of that, you can see Jesus and being opposite of every single one. I can't find something for the first one, but for the second one, shepherds, he was called the good shepherd. For the waterless clouds, he was the living water. For number four, the fruitless tree, he is called the vine. For number five, I don't have a specific name, but he was the calmer of the seas. And for number six, he is referred to as the morning star.
Wow. That is awesome. Yeah, there we go. Brilliant. Well, I guess for the first one, the hidden reef, he could be like the hidden treasure throughout the ages that. Yeah, excellent. Brilliant. Thank you. I appreciate that. That's a great angle. So Christ is the opposite, and of course, we need to be the opposite. Very good. Okay, let's bring it up there. Let's come through here.
Just to tag on to what you said, the hidden reef, he is the rock that is obvious to everybody.
I didn't think it'd ever come up here. I was just curious, you really struck a chord when you were talking about like the malcontent, like malware. You know, you have the content, the discontented, but I'd never really thought of it like that. And do those people, do they know that they're that way? Do you think they definitely know? Or do you think they just come in and they've got such a bad demeanor that they just aren't comfortable unless there's stress? And
just very curious. There's probably variations. There's some that are sincere and are ignorant, but they're malcontents. And then there are some that are just devilish, that we are here to infiltrate. And I think Jude is referring more to the purposeful, that we are here to contaminate. And yeah, we're going to get whatever we can out of this. And so sowing discord among brothers, which God hates, they're doing it. But there are some, and that can even be us, that we do that, but we don't understand that we're doing that. But once the Holy Spirit reveals that to us, then you need to repent. If you continue in that, then you are actively molesting the body of Christ, and you will incur judgment because of that. Good question. And perhaps you can think back to the past, like, you know, I was a bit toxic in terms of a Christian gathering or a brother or sister, and now maybe the Lord might be revealing that to you. You didn't quite get it. Well, repent and make it right before God. And if you need to go back and make peace wherever, then if it's appropriate, if he leads you, then do that. I guarantee it's going to be worked out one way or the other. And it's going to be hard. The Christians are all going to pass muster because of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that makes us right before God on the day of judgment. And I do also believe that there's going to be a lot of sorting, a lot of things worked out, because there's been a lot of friction and Christians that have not come to terms, not reconciled, just for whatever reason, they've done each other wrong. And I don't think those things are just going to, like, dissipate. I think that God is going to work things out, and there's going to be some family dealings. And you might think, man, that's going to take all eternity. No wonder. No, it'll probably, time will be different, and God will work it out in a way that'll be efficient. But I say that to say you might as well just work it out now, so you don't have to maybe endure some of that shame there.
One thing that has come to me in the wisdom of aging and the things that I've been through is I like to say it is better to be humble than humiliated. And so, yeah, if you can work it out, and I think that's better than
brilliant.
Stare at the floor. Why God helps you work it out, you know?
And thank you. And just about every disagreement that I've had, or where it comes down to confrontation, or you know, as a pastor, we're out of here. I have always tried to lead with peace, and I apologize for whatever I might have done to bring about the situation, and try to just be as open, as gracious as possible. And that's just the way we should be. But part of it is in my own self-interest, so a root of bitterness doesn't develop, and then I got to deal with it later in the judgment seat and all that. And it's not a deal breaker as far as, my name's going to be taken out of the book of life. I don't think of it that way. But there are things that are going to be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. Some wood, hay, and stubble that's going to, ouch. But thankfully, the most important matter will be settled. We'll be right before our Lord. But we might not be right before each other, and that's not going to continue on. It's going to be dealt with, in my estimation. All right. Very good. Well, let's pray. Lord, praise you for giving us your wisdom and your word and for challenging us and the wisdom of the body, feeding each other this evening. And may we continue just to grow together until we come to glory. And let us, as much as lies within us, be at peace with each other. And if there's any issues from the past with the body, if it's appropriate, let us make it right, certainly with you, but with others as well. And if not, we'll just leave that to you. Praise you. I pray your protection upon your precious ones as they drive home tonight, and a good night's rest. In Jesus' name, amen.